All right. Some 200 years before Paul stepped foot in Europe, the Roman Empire took control of Greece. They didn't replace Hellenistic culture so much as they morphed it. They just kind of morphed it with their own, and they produced the Greco-Roman world that is the world of the New Testament. So if you kind of look, this is the Roman world at the time that the New Testament's written. Holy Land is over here. Rome is right here. And this is the Roman Empire. It goes deep. It goes wide. But it essentially surrounds the Mediterranean. Paul is first introduced as Saul. He is a strict Pharisee. He's actually present and approving of the stoning of Stephen. Do you remember the story? Stephen, filled with the Spirit, begins to preach. Everybody becomes outraged at his sermon, and he is stoned. And Saul holds the coats and approves. That's where we meet Saul. He emerges as a relentless persecutor of the emerging Christian community. He's from Tarsus, which is right here in eastern Greece. So here's Jerusalem, Damascus, Syria, Antioch, which is probably the biggest church in the world. Tarsus is just right there. So it's sort of in the neighborhood-ish. That's where he calls home. He's enfranchised. He's well-educated. He's utterly relentless as a personality. Have you ever known somebody that was really, really good at sales, but they just wore you out? You know, if this was Jeopardy, people I don't want to have supper with for 400, the Apostle Paul would be one of those people. I just think he'd wear you out, but he's just relentless. In the aftermath of Pentecost, the Jewish temple establishment rightly perceived that emerging Christianity was going to be a threat to Judaism. It's not just a threat to the religion. You got to remember, it's a threat to their position. It's a threat to their power. And it is a threat to their pocketbooks. They're only allowed to exist because the Romans tolerate it. As long as they can generally work with Pontius Pilate or whoever happens to be the governor of Israel, and as long as King Herod and his successors sort of make this really uneasy thing work, the temple establishment have a role in the Roman Empire. And their role is to keep the people from revolting. That is their role. If they do that, they've got a pretty lucrative life. They perceive that Christianity, called the Way in this time, is going to be a threat to that. And I honestly think they were right. It was a threat. And with that determination, persecution of what we call Christians began with prejudice. Leading the charge in the wave of persecution is Saul of Tarsus. Saul is leading a detachment of the Jerusalem temple guard to arrest Jewish Christians who were fleeing to Damascus, just north of Israel, when an already ascended Jesus introduces himself in dramatic fashion by saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" With that, Saul is summarily struck blind. He's later healed by a believer by the name of Ananias. He converts and begins to believe in Jesus. And he's ironically declared to be God's chosen instrument to the Gentiles. There's no one more Jewish than Paul. But he is chosen to be God's instrument to the Gentiles. And a later prophecy added, and he's really going to have a tough go of it. He's really going to have a tough go of it. My guess is that Saul was the last person in the world the early Christians ever thought would convert. And maybe he was the last person the early Christians hoped would convert. Maybe deep in their hearts, the conversion of Saul was hard because he'd inflicted a lot of damage on them. We all know something about that, don't we? People have hurt us, misused us, abused us, neglected us, There's a piece of human nature. It'd be perfectly fine to let them burn in hell. Right? There had to be a little of that in the early church. Paul is a scourge. I'm sure they prayed for Saul. Lord, please kill him. Right? I'm sure there were a lot of prayers went up for Saul. Lord, as he's riding his horse, could you please zap him with a lightning bolt? That'd be awesome. Well, as it turns out, Saul does get zapped. He gets struck blind. But God has other plans for Saul. No one ever went from persecutor of a movement to aspiring leader of the exact same movement more quickly than Paul. And if you get inside the heads of the early church, the whole thing has to be dizzying. Suddenly channeling his enormous intellect and energy into Christian evangelism, changing his name to Paul, his ministry began with something less than a warm reception by the early church. In fact, it was so bad they had to send him away to cool off for a bit. They just had to send him away for a while. But who could blame him? Saul had done the early church much harm. And frankly, Paul looked shockingly like him. Shockingly. You ever had somebody tell you, well, I'm a new man or I'm a new woman or I've changed my ways, but you look at them, they look shockingly similar to the old man and the old woman. It's going to take a little while sometimes. The wounds of the early church are still fresh. To the temple, Paul was a traitor. He was their guy who turned on them. To the church, he's an absolute enigma. So Paul is in this in-between place. Suspicion concerning Saul's 180 in a minute flat conversion began to change when he met a man named Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Barnabas is one of those people that gives other people a second chance. Have you ever met those people? They just give people a second chance. One of the things I've always loved about my dad's ministry, with no greater love, is they've always been a ministry to offer people a second chance. And that's a wonderful thing. Some ministries can't afford the risk. And those that can't afford the risk of offering people a second chance, I don't fault them. But those who do offer people a second chance, I have a lot of admiration for them. Barnabas was one of those kind of guys. So what Barnabas does, as a well-respected Christian, he embraces Paul as a Christian brother. He vouches for him with the church, and then he begins to advocate for him as a leader. When I first arrived here in 1997, in July 1, 1997, there was an associate pastor here by the name of Ralph Philippi. Do any of you remember Reverend Ralph? He was a terrific, terrific man. Ralph had the respect of the whole church. And all of a sudden, this young pastor, nobody knows, shows up with great confidence for no apparent reason. And everybody's looking at me thinking, Bishop, could you try again? Could we try door number two? Is there a way to do a do-over on this? And you know what? Ralph decided he liked me. Ralph embraced me. Ralph began to advocate for me. And I honestly think that Ralph saved me 5 years of trying to earn credibility because he offered me his credibility. Well, that's what Barnabas did for Paul. He offered his credibility. He said, I'll put my credibility up for Paul. And it worked. In AD 44, Paul and Barnabas set about on what is now called Paul's first missionary journey. It's really not horrifically ambitious. You start here at Antioch. They sail here. They go over land up to the other Antioch. They go over to Derbe. They roll back and head back. Not an overly ambitious tour, but Paul and Barnabas establish a way of doing evangelism, a way of starting churches that absolutely changes the world. One of the things that we have to remember about Paul is that he utilized technology of the Roman Empire and leveraged it for evangelism. I'm going to argue that the great religious movements, the great revivals of the world, and the great revivalist leaders have almost always coincided with new technology. So, for example, do you get a Billy Graham apart from television? Do you get a Martin Luther apart from the Gutenberg press? Do you get a John Wesley apart from the Industrial Revolution? And do you get Paul apart from Roman technological revolution? What am I talking about? Safe shipping and safe roads. 50,000 miles of Roman roads that literally spread all through the empire. So first of all, not only were shipping vessels more sturdy than ever, better built than ever, and not only were the roads excellent, but Roman centuries and outposts kept pirates and highwaymen at bay. The only variable you had sailing was the weather. And the weather surprised them sometime, and there were shipwrecks and people died, but far fewer than had ever happened before. Travel simply had become much safer and faster than it ever had in human history. It was never a better time in the history of the world to travel long distances than when Paul lived. And travel Paul did. By most estimates, he walked 10,000 miles in his life. Walked. That doesn't include sailing. He walked 10,000 miles. That travel itself didn't kill him is really a testimony to the cutting edge technology of the Roman Empire. That travel itself almost killed him reminds us that you're still at significant risk traveling. And he certainly was. In his second missionary campaign, Paul parted ways with Barnabas. Guess why? John Mark was with him on the first missionary journey. Young man, probably wrote the book of Mark. John Mark, it got too hard and he abandoned them mid-trip. He just abandoned them. Paul wasn't going to give him a second chance. And Barnabas demanded that they give him a second chance. It is a little ironic that they part ways because Paul was unwilling to give John Mark the same second chance that Barnabas had given him. But whatever the case, Paul took Silas and he pushes west. And you can see the first trip is kind of here, right? Here and back. This is a really, really long trip in the second missionary journey. Silas is a Greek Jew. He's a leader in the Jerusalem church. He's a gifted speaker. Like Paul, he's a Roman citizen, which means he is enfranchised. It also means that he is going to be well-educated. He's a natural choice for the evangelistic enterprise. They add young Timothy to the team in Lystra. They circumcise him. And after a brief period of illness and indecision, Paul experiences a direct call to go to the northern Greek province of Macedonia. So he is going to feel called to go up here. The trip wasn't supposed to go over here. God calls him that direction. Paul changes his itinerary. Clarity recovered. One thing about Paul, the second he hears God, he's moving. I have noticed in my life, I've got a little bit of that in me. If I can't hear God, I do not want to move. I've just had this thing inside of me that says, never speed up when you're lost. And so when I can't hear God, I'm just going to stop. And I've driven people insane because I'm not going until I hear God. But once I hear God, I just get my jaw set, and then I drive people insane for other reasons. And so Paul gets his jaw set. He is ready to go once he has heard God. It is mid-August, and as the captain of Paul's vessel successfully navigates the Aegean Sea, kind of island hops over here. Always remember, they didn't go straight across the water. They tended to island hop in those days. And if you had passengers, they tended to let people off and pick people up on all of the islands. So as they island hop along the way, they sail from Troas to Neapolis. So here's Troas. Neapolis is going to be port right there. So they're going to sail into Europe. The Apostle Paul now enters the gateway to the west. You got to remember, this is one continent. This is a different continent. This is Asia. This is Europe. This is really a big deal. Paul going into Europe. Arriving with him is this crackerjack evangelistic team, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but most importantly, the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, I define evangelism as sharing the good news of Jesus Christ under the influence of the Holy Spirit. If you are sharing the gospel under the influence of the Holy Spirit, things go one way. If you're just shoving on it, things go another way entirely. What we're going to find with Paul is sometimes he, most of the time, he's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There's other times he isn't. And when he really gets in trouble sometimes, it's when he isn't. And we're going to find a little bit out about that next week. So let's continue our prequel journey to Philippians. Let's continue in Acts 16. Acts 16, 11. We boarded a boat at Troas, stopped at Samothrace, and landed the next day in the port of Neapolis. Paul and the team sailed about 100 miles from Troas into the harbor at Neapolis, which is modern Kavalia. How long it would have taken depends on the weather, the wind, and the sea. So in good conditions, you can make 100 miles in a day or two. In the wrong conditions, it can take a week. So you just never quite knew how long things were going to take. The pit stop in the mountain island of Samothrace was probably to let off some passengers for an annual festival called Kayberry, which glorified mysterious fertility gods and once a year drew a pagan Mardi Gras type crowd to the island. So I'm thinking Paul's on the ship, and he's probably glad that a whole lot of raging wackadoodles got off. Neapolis sets at the end of a bay protected by 6,000-foot Mount Acti rising to the south. It's still very, very picturesque. Verse 12, from there, we traveled to the Roman colony of Philippi and stayed several days. We, Luke is writing Acts, we, he is traveling. When he's not with them, he'll say they. When he is with them, he says we. Luke is with them right here. We traveled and we stayed several days. That gets us to travel, Roman roads. You can't understand Paul unless you understand Roman roads. From Neapolis, the great Roman road via Egnatia stretched about 500 miles east and west. It connected the Aegean Sea to the east with the Adriatic Sea to the west. This is a trench road established by 150 BC. It's paved with huge cut stones laid over sand, which was laid over gravel, and then stones on top of them. And the Romans stationed outposts to keep people and property safe. Probably walked 20 miles a day on a Roman road, 30 if you push. Nobody had ever been able to travel like that before. Think about the days before there were roads. What would you do if you were going to St. Louis if you had to figure out how to get across the Mississippi every single time? I mean, think about it. The Kaskaskia River, that would be formidable, right? Sugar Creek, Silver Creek would still be a problem. I mean, at the very least, you're going to get wet. So all of a sudden, people could make huge distances, like 30 miles in one day if they pushed it. Nobody had ever been able to move that fast before. So heading west from Neapolis, Paul's team walks 12 miles over a small mountain range and across a mosquito-infested and malaria-ridden swamp, and they arrive at the city of Philippi. Philippi is a wonderful ruin because there's not a city on top of it. It's just an ancient ruin, and so you really get a good look at it. So once Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy entered the walled city that surrounded a fortified Acropolis, they went to work. So here we're going to get a good look at Paul's evangelistic strategy. The first thing he does is he's got to find a place to stay. The second thing he does, he gets the lay of the land. He's going to spend some time just getting a feel for the city, getting a feel for the people, asking questions, hanging out, just seeing what's going on. Then, verse 13, on the Sabbath, Saturday, we traveled outside the city to a river where we met some women who had gathered for prayer. When the Romans planted a colony, they strategically imported people groups from occupied regions. The Romans systemically often on persecuted Jews, but they also felt they had a need for Jewish people. And when they would colonize, they would often bring Jewish people in to conduct business and to handle finance. The fact that they were so successful and blessed by God for that resulted in even more persecution. So there's always this push and pull for Jews in the Roman Empire. However, the Jewish population in Philippi was tiny. How do we know? They didn't have a synagogue. They went to pray by the river. They didn't yet have a synagogue. To have a synagogue, you needed 10 men. You needed 10 Jewish men in a community to have a synagogue. A synagogue is just a gathering place, mainly where the word was read aloud. The scriptures were read aloud. In the absence of a synagogue, Jewish people would find a place to meet outside the city, isolated place like a river, and they would gather for ritual hand washing, for purification. They would read scripture there, and they would pray. So this is that. It may not surprise you, but I have been to this river. I've been there. In fact, the book cover for my first storybook, exactly as I remember it, was this photo. It was actually shot there. Several years back, and I was standing by the Gangitites River. And it's not real big, and it's not muddy like our rivers. It was pretty clear. The water pushed, not as clear as like Smoky Mountain streams, but closer to that than what we have. I didn't see anywhere in the current place that you was deep enough that you could baptize people where I was, but obviously if you got down, you could do a baptism. But for the most part, this was the place that they met. And you can see, it's still just a beautiful, beautiful place. These women met together on Saturdays to celebrate their faith, to keep faith alive. It's easy to imagine when I was there, them doing that. I don't know about you. You can ask Abby and you can ask people who've been on pilgrimage with me. But in some of those sites, you can still feel a little Holy Ghost flying about. And this was one of them. I could just still feel a little bit of the presence of Lydia and those women praying alongside that river. It's pretty good. Verse 14. We met a woman from Thyatira named Lydia, who was a seller of purple cloth and was a worshiper of God. Now, Lydia's hometown of Thyatira is important. It's located in the province of Lydia on the Lykus River in modern Turkey. Thyatira is not particularly huge. It's not particularly on the interstate, but it is the most organized labor community in the ancient world. And they had guilds. We might call them unions. And one of the guilds was the dyeing union. Purple was the color of wealth and royalty. And dye, purple dye, that colored clothes purple, was made from a really complicated and expensive process that involved using the mucus of sea snails that are really hard to get to and hard to find. You could do cheap purple dye, but the good stuff was made in this very expensive process. If you did it right, purple became more beautiful with age, and good purple garments were sound financial investments. It's really difficult for us to get a hold of this because you go buy a $500 suit, and the day you walk out of there, that suit's worth like 15 bucks at Savers, right? But back then, clothing was a financial investment, and fine clothing held value, and fine clothing appreciated. So this would be a part of an investment portfolio. Let me tell you one of the upsides of investing in garments. You could take it with you. You know, if you invest in olive groves and you decide to move, that's problematic. If you have a vineyard and you decide to relocate, that's problematic. Even if you have sheep and goats, getting them long distances can be problematic. But if you have garments, that is a pretty sound part of an investment portfolio. Lydia was in the purple garment business, which means that she dealt with the rich, she dealt with the influential, she dealt with the enfranchised, she even dealt with the famous. Lydia is a professional businesswoman who no doubt represented the Thyatira dyeing industry in Greece. And I'm guessing in their business journals, she would have been listed as the most powerful woman in Macedonia. She is a major player. Lydia is referred to in the Greek. You always remember the New Testament is written in a variation of Greek called Koinonia. It's not exactly the Greek that is spoken in Greece today, but it's close-ish. But she's called a worshiper of God in the text. And that is used for Gentiles who had an affinity for Judaism, but they did not completely convert. If they completely convert, they are baptized and called proselytes. But a worshiper of God would just be somebody who had an affinity for God, a belief in monotheism, but was not a full-fledged Jew. So we might ask ourselves, why would Lydia not convert entirely? Though Judaism had appeal because of monastic, monotheistic claims, emphasis on family, a radical sense of fidelity and sexual morality, which the women of that time really, really liked because Greek men paid no attention to any of that. A lot of Gentiles found the legalism of Judaism to be utterly stifling. I'm talking about the kosher dietary laws, the intricate web of rules and regulation, just wore people out. On the first leg of this second missionary journey, Paul brought a message of freedom from the legalism of the Jewish faith to Gentile Christians. It was the ruling from the council in Jerusalem, and it played really, really well. Paul's claim of the fulfillment of the promised Messiah, who brought freedom from circumcision, strict dietary laws, and Sabbath regulations, was really well received by the Greeks. So, somebody like Lydia, a worshiper of God, would be excited to hear Paul's news. But there was also something else that made Christianity a little bit unique. There was a role for women in leadership in the early Christian movement. And a woman like Lydia was a born leader. It goes on, and she listened to the Lord. As she listened, the Lord opened her heart, and she received the good news of Christ. Paul makes a witness. As Lydia listens, she receives the good news. I love it. It says that Paul didn't try to strong arm these women. He didn't try to force Christianity upon them. And my guess is Lydia wasn't a person you were going to force Christianity on anyway. Paul just offered a witness, and God opened Lydia's heart. Evangelists, as we're getting ready to enter our 500 campaign in a few weeks, as I'm going to ask 500 people from this church to invite somebody to church once a week for 60 weeks. I mean, as we enter into this, I want you to remember, all we have to do is make the invitation. God does the rest. All we do is make the invitation. It's up to God to open someone's heart. He opened her heart. I think this is the essence of effective evangelism. Talking to people. Just talking to people. Despite Paul's direct witness, Luke's really clear that it was God who opened Lydia's heart, and then Lydia acted upon that. And I think it's a reminder that we can make a witness, but only God can open a heart to receive it. And it's really through God-fearing Gentiles like Lydia that Paul's strategy of starting at a Jewish synagogue or with what Jewish-leaning people might be in a city ended up being so effective. Paul didn't convert all that many of the isolated Jews in Greece, but he sure reached a lot of well-connected Gentiles who just sort of leaned that way anyway. Verse 15, she was baptized along with her household, and she invited Paul's team to be her guest, and she urged them until they did. You know anybody like that? You know, we were in Egypt. Zach and I went to Egypt before the rest of our pilgrimage team joined us. And a part of the culture there is food. And they feed you, and then you're full, and then the second course comes out. And then you're stuffed. And then they bring out the entrees. And the entrees are really, the food in Egypt was really, really good. But, you know, it might be a pigeon looking at you, you know? And they brought out some pigeons. So I'm going to tell you something. When you're already full, pigeon does not look great. It's just staring at you right there. It's got its little feet tied together like from before the execution. And there it is, just staring at you. And guess what? They insist that you eat. They just insist that you eat. And there you are. And guess what happens if you eat a pigeon? They give you another pigeon. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And finally, you just have to act like you passed out. You just take turns. Who's going to go man down? You're off the hook. Lydia insisted that they stay at her home. Lydia is the head of her household, strongly implies she's a person of substantial means, and she was not married. Lydia's household would have consisted of extended family members, possible children if she were a widow, and a cadre of servants and their families. At that time, if a head of a household converted to a new religion, everybody else did too. All right? We think so individualistically, but it wasn't like that. If Lydia converted to Christianity, everybody in her house converted to Christianity too. So the outward sign of Lydia's conversion was public baptism and the baptism of her extended family, which certainly would have included children and infants as well. So if you ever wonder where do we get the practice of baptizing children or where do infant baptisms come from, in some ways it sort of begins among other places here where an entire household is baptized. The baptism of Lydia's household is a public witness to a new way of believing, a new way of living, and it kicks off the Christian movement in Greece. Paul has what every pastor dreams of having, a highly influential, well-connected, brand new convert who's excited about Jesus. You can build on that. Lydia is the building block of the European ministry. Well, the water wasn't even dry from the members of Lydia's household when she asked Paul and his team to be her guests. More accurately, she insisted. For Luke, the more that people love God, the more that people are going to love other people. Hospitality is a characteristic of God's people, particularly in Luke. The modern idea that we love God but barely tolerate people, frankly, is not even remotely a Christian notion. The Bible is really clear. If we don't love people, we clearly don't love God enough. One of the things I've just had to do and tried to learn to do throughout my life is just let the Jesus in me love people. If Jesus lives in you, I guarantee you Jesus loves people. And you can let Jesus love people through you. You say, well, I'm not really a people person. Okay. It's just the Bible doesn't seem to care. You know, well, I don't really enjoy people. Okay, so you're going to have a lot of company. The Bible doesn't seem to care about that either. The imperative is that we love people. Jesus said to his disciples, they'll know you are my disciples by your love for one another. the Christian community must be a community that is absolutely immersed in non-manipulative love. It's a defining characteristic. So, you know, if you're one of those people that says, I love God but don't love people, you just need to start praying, Lord, clearly I'm not doing this right. And so just help me to love people, or better yet, teach me to let you love people through me. Lydia understood as well that she was blessed to be a blessing, and she was caught up in something larger than herself. I think that it's a fair question to say, if you have way more than you need, why? And part of Lydia's answer was, so that I can invest in the emerging kingdom of God and in the work of the Christian movement. And Lydia did just that. And that is what takes us from success to significance. Success is having a lot of stuff. It's moving up the ladder. Significance is investing our success in ways that have kingdom impact. Lydia is a beautiful, beautiful example of this. Because God had blessed Lydia so much in her business dealings, she is in a prime position to not only be a hostess, but to be a benefactor and a patron to the Christian movement in Greece. And she's going to remain so throughout Paul's lifetime. And we're going to see that in the rare event we ever get to Philippians. There is that. There's also one human interest piece to this that comes up in a lot of old church tradition that you might find a little bit interesting. I'm going to throw this in the low, low, low percentage variety. So when we're in Israel, for example, and we see a site, everybody on the trip would always say, what percentage a chance do you think that's a real site? So for example, Sea of Galilee, 100%. Same sea, right? Where they take us to see the upper room, 0%. Jerusalem was destroyed. That's not it. Where you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, 75%. Garden Tomb, 5%. We all want it to be. It's just only 5%. But when I think about all of those kind of things, this is a low percentage thing, but it does show up in church tradition. There is an idea in church tradition that Luke, who was the doctor that was treating Paul, he leaves the team in Philippi. It's back to they after that. He stays in Philippi. And there is some things that come through the records that suggest possibly Luke and Lydia got married. A doctor and a business woman. But there are some things that suggest they got married and became really important pieces of the Philippian church. What are the chances that I think this happened? Oh, just infinitesimal. Just tiny, tiny, tiny. But the other thing is, you know, it's kind of a nice story, right? It's kind of like if it rained on the set of a Hallmark movie and it was baptismal water, it's kind of like that, right? It's kind of a nice little story, but there you go. That's kind of what you got. So what I want to do is I want to close by taking a look at Paul's evangelism technique. How did Paul evangelize? How did he get at this? I have a hidden motive here because I'm going to expect all of you to be evangelists really, really soon. And we're going to have to learn how to do this. So why don't we kind of see how the master does it, right? You know, if you want to learn how to do something right, take a look at the best that ever did it. This is Paul. Let's take a look at his evangelism technique. Number one, Paul had a strategy. He didn't just go out willy-nilly and hope for the best. He had a strategy. He went into a community. He scouted it. He initially focused on those most likely to receive his message. Likely recipients were either Jews or Jewish-leaning Gentiles, and he would begin there. I want to suggest in evangelism, our most likely prospects are the people with whom we have the most in common and the people whose lives we best understand. Those are going to be your best initial prospects. The further out of your way you have to go to make a witness, the less effective that you're likely to be. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't occasionally have us do that, and it's not effective. I'm just saying, as a rule, the people you know, the people in your world, the people you work with, go to school with, all of those things, those are your best audience. Number two, Paul's role was to evangelize. Paul understood, I am not going to Philippi as a tourist. I am not going to see all the wonderful sights. I am there to share Jesus. He knew what his role was. He discovers a group of God-fearing women by the river, and he naturally, easily, effortlessly engaged them in holy conversation. We need to be active evangelists. We need to keep our evangelism hat on. We need to look for opportunities to share Jesus. And a lot of it is just starting a conversation. We need to listen for promptings of the Holy Spirit. I don't mean this in a bad way, but we need to do a whole lot less preaching at people and a whole lot more talking to people if we're going to be effective evangelists. And a lot of times it just begins with something in common. My dad is one of the most effective natural evangelists I have ever met. And it works like this. I mean, I've seen him my whole life. We'll be in a place, there'll be somebody there, let's say they have a Chicago Cubs hat on. And dad will look at them and he will say something about the Cubs. Are you aware it's not safe to wear that here? He'll throw something out there. They kind of laugh. Before long, they're in a little conversation, 1,001, 1,002. He's either inviting them to church or telling them about Jesus in some way. It's amazing how he does that. But when he goes out, he's got his evangelist hat on. You can't leave your evangelist hat at home and expect to be an effective evangelist. Number three, Paul knew God's role is to open hearts. It's God's role. Paul offered a witness, but the text is clear that it was God who opened Lydia's heart to receive. Here's what I want you to hear. There's no pressure on us when it comes to evangelism. The win is in offering the witness. It's not in how many people accept. That's up to God. So you invite someone to church. The win is when you make the invitation. If they come to church, icing on the cake. If they join the church, double icing on the cake. But the win is the witness itself. Paul knew that. We're not like salespeople who have to kill what they eat every month. We're not that. Our job is just to sow seeds. And only God can make them grow. The when is the witness. Say that with me. The when is the witness. Inviting someone to church. That's the when. Number four, Paul found a place to start. Many people don't share their faith because they have no idea where to start. Paul started with informal conversation. He just started with an informal conversation. The Holy Spirit often turns conversations toward what someone needs. So I'm just going to say, start a conversation, have evangelism on your mind if it goes there, and just watch what God will do. Because if you do that, God steers them toward you. You don't have to go hunt them down. God steers them toward you. Remember evangelism, sharing the good news under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's evangelism. We need to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. God will direct them toward us. You're going to be involved in miraculous things. You're going to see God do miraculous things. But miraculous things don't happen sitting at home. They happen when we reach out and when we engage. Number five, Paul believed that he shared good news. I think one of the problems in the American church is we have forgotten that the gospel is good news. Nobody likes to share bad news, do they? Nobody likes to share bad news. Everybody likes to share good news. The Greek ministry was initiated and ignited by a single convert. I want to be very clear about something. We need to stop assuming that people don't want to hear the gospel because it's a lie of the devil. People today long for lives of purpose, peace, power, and passion. And when we tell them that life is accessible through Jesus Christ, they will be interested in what we have to say. And some of these people are going to receive Christ. Some of the people you invite are going to come to church. In fact, the numbers look something like this. About 1 out of 10 warm invitations to church that you offer will result in a visit. And about 1 out of 10 visits result in someone sticking with the church. So it takes about 100 invitations to have one person stick. So if you've not done 100, you don't even have a sampling to expect you should have any success yet.
I invited 3 people to church and no one came.
Stop it. Stop it. You're not even to statistical possibilities yet, you know? Stop it. This is a volume enterprise. The gospel's good news. Good news. Number 6, Paul knew faith is lived out in community. Guys, we need to invite people to church. You want to know why? Because community is where we live out our faith. Yeah, we are saved individually, but we live this in community. I've had so many people say to me, I'm a Christian, but I feel really close to God when I'm at a deer stand. I said, fantastic. I feel close to God in a deer stand too. And on Sunday mornings, you need to climb out of the deer stand and get your butt to church because that's where Christians go. And that is what we've got to communicate with people. We need the church. We need one another. We need the community of the church. The church is important. It's viable. And the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. There is a biblical imperative to meet together at church. That's why when the whole pandemic thing was going on, there was this big wave. Life church is over. It's gone forever. Everybody's just going to go to pajama church. And I said, won't happen. Yes, there will be people who access online, and that is terrific, but there will always be a worshiping community in the church because there's a biblical mandate for it. There's always going to be a worshiping community. We need the church. God never intended Christians to live for him in a fallen world without the support, nurture, and encouragement of the Christian community. That is what we are supposed to be. It's what we're supposed to be. And then number 7, and finally, God, Paul knew God uses regular people. We got any regular people here? God just uses regular people like us, you know? Just uses regular people. God did not entrust the ministry of Christ to a handful of mega gifted individuals like Paul. He utilized them to start the fire, but he uses people like you and me to keep it going. I do not think Lydia and Luke fell in love and married and lived happily ever after, like a Hallmark movie for Jesus. I don't. However, the conjecture leads us to a really important point. People in the early church were regular people like us. They're just regular people. They went to work. They fell in love. They had relational problems. They raised kids. They maintained homes. They got sick. They paid bills. They had bad days, just like we do. The rank and file of the early church were not super saints and holy mutants. They were ordinary people whose worlds were transformed when they met Jesus Christ. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things under and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to get connected with the power of the Holy Spirit. And the way you do that is you start practicing the presence of God. You know, in a couple weeks, I'm going to ask for 500 evangelists. If you come to this service, you don't even need to think about it. You're in. You're just in. Sorry. You're in. And what we're going to do is we're going to equip you in how to do that. We're going to equip you in how to do that. And we're going to look at Paul, among other things, and say, here is how evangelism is done. But the main thing we've got to do is we've got to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you'll spend your whole life trying to shove round pegs in square holes. It isn't like that. When you flow in the Holy Spirit, evangelism is natural, beautiful, and highly effective. We need to learn to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And regular people like us can do that. Finally, the Greece campaign seemed to be off to a really, really great start. But all of a sudden, Paul has Satan's full attention. I've told people for years, if you've never really done anything for the Lord, and you decide you're going to up your game, you need to expect demonic pushback. You just need to expect it. So, for example, if you have always gone to church, you know, 3 times each and every year, whether you need to or not, and you decide you're going to start attending every single Sunday, I guarantee you, every single Sunday morning, something's going to go wrong at your house. Your pipes are going to freeze on Sunday morning. Your dog is going to have diarrhea on Sunday morning. Your kids are going to be sick on Sunday morning. If it can go wrong, it's going to go wrong. And it's going to go wrong on Sunday morning. You just got to expect it. If you decide you're going to be a teacher and you're going to step up, just expect everything in the world is going to come to drive you off of that, because that's how Satan works. We take a step forward and Satan tries to push us back. That's how it goes. We move forward, he tries to push us back. So what we have to do is we got to take a step forward, we got to get in defensive position, we got to get ready, we got to anticipate it, and then we weather it, and then we take another step forward, and then we just do it again. That is how you grow in Christ. And God can use regular people to do that. So Paul has this great success in Europe. He's opened a new dimension, so Satan is going to come right at him. The counteroffensive is about to be unleashed. That will begin the jagged kind of spiritual warfare and social upheaval that defines Paul's entire ministry, that lands Paul in prison, that puts scars on Paul's back, and eventually it's going to have him executed by the Romans. I know what you're thinking. We're now 2 weeks into the Forged series, and we're no closer to Philippians than we were when we began. So what do I have to say for myself? Next week's not looking good either. It's not looking good either. Welcome to Going Deeper. We are going to take communion. As we get ready to enter this evangelism effort, it's going to result in 35,000 warm invitations. Don't worry, you only have to make 60 of them. 35,000 warm invitations over 60 weeks that will result in 3,500 visits that will result in 350 new people to Christ Church. I needed to do two things. I needed to begin to pray for that. Pastor Carmen's going to be leading some prayer initiatives. You're going to hear more about it. Prayer plants dynamite. Evangelism detonates it. You got to have the dynamite planted. We need people to pray. You say, I'll do that instead of evangelize. Sorry, you're going to have to do both. Begin praying. Say yes, and then begin praying. Just seed this thing in prayer. Secondly, we're going to need strength for the journey. And that's what Jesus offers us. When we take of the bread and the wine, we're reminded that we really are sharing good news. Really are sharing good news. People are born into sin. And all you really got to do to spend eternity in hell is nothing. But if you want to change that arc, you can accept Jesus. Forgiveness of sin and life eternal is available through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that feels like good news to me. It's news that we need to share. It's news that we need to be ground in. We got to know that we know that we know that we share good news. Jesus said, this is my, spreads my body. Take of it. He said, this wine is my blood, drink of it. And as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Almighty God, forgive us of our sin. Forgive us the things that we do that we shouldn't and the things we don't do that we should. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. As our communion stewards come forward, we pray your blessing upon these gifts of bread and wine. We pray that you would make them for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be Christ's body in this world redeemed by his blood. Do your work in us so we can do your work in this world. In Jesus' strong name, amen. At Christ Church, we take communion by dipping bread in the juice. Those of you that are at home, we invite you to get some juice, get some bread, and just dip it in there and take it that way. If you would like a prepackaged communion, that is available here. If you need gluten-free elements, that is available here. Table's ready. Jesus did all the hard stuff. All we got to do is say yes and then share the good news. Come as the ushers lead you forward.